You can keep Psalm 126 open before you as we come to study it together. The title of our sermon is Joy on the Journey. Joy on the Journey. Well, I'm one of those people who takes car air fresheners very seriously. I always have an air freshener hanging up in my car. It's always one of those little blue trees, the new car scent, that's my favourite. And I'm used to the smell of the air freshener now. I don't even notice it anymore. But recently, a good friend of mine got in the car to go with me on a journey, and he took one whiff of the air freshener and he said, "Ah, there's that smell again." And he said that the smell of my car sparked off memories for him. He said it reminded him of times in the past we'd gone on trips to the beach, or we'd gone off to some CY get-together or party or something across the country, or we've been going to summer camp, times like that. He said, he gave me specific examples of things that come into his mind as he remembered taking journeys in my very well-scented car. Journeys spark off memories for us. When we travel familiar routes in familiar surroundings, it gets us talking about the joys of the past, and it gets us thinking too about the possibilities of the future. And Psalm 126 is an example of that. As I said earlier, it's another of the great songs of ascent, a song that could well have been sung as the Jewish pilgrims made their way up to Jerusalem. And in this song, it's like they've gotten their first glimpse of their beloved city. Jerusalem is just beginning to loom into view as they round a few more bends. And as they catch a glimpse of the city, it sparks off memories. And it fills their hearts with joy, and it gets them thinking about the journey that they are on. Joy is something we all want, isn't it? There's none of us would say we don't want to have joy in our lives. It's that sense of satisfaction, a sense of fulfillment, a sense of purpose and assurance that no one can take away. This is a psalm that shows us how we can experience joy on life's journey. It's a psalm that teaches us how to look at the past with joy and how to look to the future with joy. And that's what we want to do in our time together this evening. So I want to think first of all about joy remembered in looking back. Joy remembered in looking back. Verse 1 of the psalm declares, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion." And that phrase, "restored the fortunes," literally there the language is, "when the Lord turned a turning." When God turned things completely around in the life of his people, things looked set to go one way, God changed it so everything went a completely different way. That's really the key phrase in this psalm, and it's a very important phrase in the whole of the Old Testament. We see versions of it appearing over and over again. 10 times in Jeremiah, we find God declaring to his prophet, "I will restore the fortunes of Israel. I will turn things around for my people." And whenever we see that phrase, it's bound up with an idea of God's faithfulness to his people in preserving his covenant with them, keeping a special relationship with them, holding out a special blessing to them. It's a promise that even when God's people are at their lowest point, even when they're taken off to exile in Babylon, for example, even when they're humiliated and made a mockery of at the hands of their enemies, that even then, God can and God will restore their fortunes. He will turn the situation around. And this is a psalm that's looking back to a time when God has done that. He says, "When the Lord restored our fortunes." When? So they're glancing back in time. They're recalling as they walk up to Jerusalem a great work that God has done for them. And what's the result of this restoration from God in the hearts and lives of his people? It is pure, excited, ecstatic, undiluted joy. Inexpressible joy. Indescribable joy. Look at the language he uses at the end of verse 1. "We were like those who dream." We would say it was a dream come true. It was more than we dare imagine or hope for. When God restored Jerusalem, it was like a dream come true. When God took us through the Red Sea and he destroyed our enemies behind us and he brought us safely to the other side, it was a dream come true. When God gave victory after victory to David, our greatest ever king, it was a dream come true. When we arrived back in Jerusalem after years of exile in Babylon, it was a dream come true. They sing in verse 2, our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. They were just overcome with joy. They were just amazed at the great work that God had done for them. You can imagine them crying and hugging and laughing together in joy. A few months ago now, there was a student from Lima Valley Grammar School, my old school. A girl named Rachel O'Connor appeared on the UK talent show The Voice. Some of you maybe saw her on television. Her first audition on the show was a success. The judges loved her, and Kylie Minogue, global pop star, adored by millions, she became Rachel's personal tutor on the show. And on the first day when she was on and she was successful and she was interviewed afterwards, she just kept on bouncing up and down, and all she could say was, it's a dream come true. It doesn't even seem real. I can't believe this is happening. That's how these pilgrims felt when God turned things around in the life of their nation. They were brimful of joy. And this restoration has been so dramatic that the nations round about them have taken notice of it. Look at verses 2 and 3. Then they said among the nations, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the Lord has done great things for them. And in verse 3, God's people respond. They say, yes, that's absolutely right. That's exactly the cause of our joy. They say, the Lord has done great things for us. It's God who's restored us. It's God who's helped us. We are glad. Joy is a difficult thing to define. If you were to go out onto the street tomorrow and ask someone, explain what joy is, I think most people would struggle. But joy is certainly more than passing superficial happiness. Joy is something that gives you a reason for hope no matter what the circumstances. It's not just putting a false smile on your face and pretending everything's fine when everything's going to pieces. But it's an inner peace. It's an inner contentedness and pleasure in what God has done for us as believers. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so where you look for joy, it tells you and it tells the rest of us where your priorities lie. Whatever you get most passionate about when you speak, whatever you give your most time to, whatever you give most of your money to, perhaps that's where you're looking for joy. These people are believers in the God of Israel. Their joy is bound up in the fortunes of Zion and the blessing of God. That's what gives them the deepest joy. And as they trudge the long, dangerous, tiring road up to Jerusalem, they begin to joyfully look back and say to each other, do you remember when God restored our fortunes? Do you remember the joy that filled us in those occasions? Do you remember how little hope we had? Do you remember how hated and shamed we were by the nations? And do you remember the restoration that God brought about? These are men and women most concerned with the glory of God, the welfare of each other, and their witness to the nations. And because of God and his salvation, they can sing with thankful hearts for the joy of yesterday. And they can head off on up the road determined to experience more joy and more restoration. As you trudge on in life's journey, friend, where do you look back for joy? What moments, what turning points, what restorations of fortune fill your heart brimful of joy? As human beings, we tend to look back at the past. We tend to look back in one of two ways. Either we look back and yearn, or we look back and learn. Either we look back and we yearn, we long to be back, to go back in that moment when everything was fine and we felt secure and we felt happy and successful. Perhaps at times we look back and we yearn to be the way we were, to be capable of doing the things that once we did, of achieving the things that once we did. Maybe you know people like this. They're just living in yesterday, or yesteryear, or yesterdecade. And they're always talking about what they achieved in the good old days, or what people said about them way back when, or who they met or where they went when they were at the pinnacle of their success. And really, they just wish they could go back to those times, those glory days in their past. These people weren't doing that. They weren't looking back and just yearning to go back to another time. But this can happen in our lives. We long to go back to a relationship or a career choice or a town or a city that just felt right. This can happen to whole churches. This can happen to congregations. Maybe you've been in churches where the people are always talking about what used to happen. Back when so-and-so was here, we haven't had anybody like him for a long time. Back in the day, this church was packed out. Back in the day, so-and-so organized this and this happened. We're never going to see anything like that again. And the problem is that none of that yearning gives us joy. None of it gives us contentment. None of it gives us help and direction and motivation for today's trials and today's problems and today's challenges. We shouldn't just look back and yearn. We should look back and learn. These people looked back to educate themselves, to remind themselves of what a powerful and mighty and good God they served. They looked back to comfort each other with the lessons of history. God has restored us once. God can restore us again. God brought us through the Red Sea. God can certainly help us with whatever today's challenges are. Christian, as you cast an eye over the past, do you look back to learn? To remind yourself, I was a slave to sin. I was a stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted sinner. I had no hope and no joy. I was dead in my sin, and Jesus saved me. And God restored me, and He breathed new life into me. If you can remember when you were converted, you can look back with joy at that day or that hour. Do you make a point of writing down and then looking back at times when God has dealt dramatically and powerfully in your life? When He has exposed a sin that needed repented of? When He has brought you through a time of hardship and suffering? When as a church body you were able to come together and praise Him together and worship Him together in the midst of great blessing? Do you remember times when singing God's praises or laughing or weeping with your Christian family and friends brought you joy deep down in your soul? And is it obvious to other people that Jesus Christ gives you most joy? It's not wrong to be joyful with a spouse. It's not wrong to be joyful over children. It's not wrong to be joyful over being part of a church family. But does Jesus give you most joy? The nations, the neighbors surrounding these pilgrims, they had no choice but to confess. Their God, their Lord, their Savior has done great things for them. Look at how joyful they are. Is that what people say about you and I? Even if they don't love our Savior, even if they don't know our Savior, do they see the joy we have in our Savior? Rachel O'Connor didn't go on to win The Voice. Another 16-year-old girl from Limavady, however, has made an impact in a much more profound way recently. Her name was Leah, and a few weeks ago, she sadly passed away after a battle with leukemia. Her heart's desire, which she shared several times with her family and friends before she died, was that she would live a life of service and mission for her King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God has answered her prayers because her funeral was packed out and teachers in the schools of the town would tell of children coming and asking questions, children coming and declaring admiration for the God of Leah, and even children coming to faith through the witness of Leah. Not once was she bitter, not once did she complain. Anytime anyone asked her, she just spoke of her Saviour and her thankfulness and her joy in Him. In the busyness and the stressfulness of our modern lives, friends, let's not forget to look back, not simply to yearn for the past, but to learn from the past. To remind ourselves, our God is the God of salvation. Our God is the God who can give us joy deep down in the roots. Our God is the God worth telling the nations about, with joy unsurpassable and joy indescribable. So it's joy remembered in looking back. But secondly, this psalm tells us about joy requested in looking forward. Joy requested in looking forward. Verse 4 says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Restore our fortunes, O Lord." So there's that key phrase again. As these singers ponder the past, when those moments of joy loomed large in front of them and as God restored them, they declare to God here in verse 4 that they need His joy to fill their lives again. They're saying to God, we need a new restoration. We need Your help. We need a turning of our circumstances. And if these are people living after the return of the exiles to Jerusalem, then they are people who live to see frustration and difficulty over and over again. You can read about it in Haggai or Nehemiah or Zechariah. But there was physical opposition to the very existence of Jerusalem. Some of their fellow Jews were unwilling to roll up their sleeves and get to work rebuilding the temple, or to sacrificially give of their time or their money to temple worship. And there were periods of famine, there were uncertain harvests, there was economic hardship. And it was just a faithful little band of God's people trying to keep things going, trying to be faithful to the commands of God. And the prayer of these faithful pilgrims in the midst of all of it is, Lord, restore our fortunes. Restore our joy. Renew our hope. Turn to us. Bless us. And the psalmist here uses two pictures, two vivid illustrations to show us exactly what kind of restoration they wanted. First of all, in verse 4, he says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev was in the south of the land. In fact, you can still, it's still in the south of the land. You can still go there today. It's a riverbed area, and it could get desperately dry and dusty and barren if there wasn't enough rainfall in the land. Everything would just very quickly wither up and die if there wasn't enough rain. But at the same time, if there was hard, fast, powerful rain, the Negev could produce life over a very short space of time. It was known for dramatic transformations. That one day you could go past and the place would just be a dusty desert. And maybe just a week or two later, you would see green life everywhere. I'm sure some of our farmers would just love it if the harvest time worked like that. That you go past one day and the seed has only just been sown. You go past another day and the fields are bursting with life. That would be very handy. Be dramatic and exciting and powerful, and we could just sit back and watch it all happen. That's the kind of instant transformation that the psalmist asks for God to bring about in the lives of His people. Spiritually, of course. Dramatic spiritual transformation. Powerful, unmissable transformation. But then there's a second picture. A second description of this restoration. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing." He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. And all of a sudden, it's not instant transformation, but daily frustration that the psalmist is talking about. All of a sudden there's not powerful, immediate, dramatic growth happening. All of a sudden it's hard and painful and frustrating. You have to picture this broken-hearted sower of seed. The sun is beating down over his head. The earth is cracking under his feet. He has just a little bag of seed slung over his shoulder. It's all he has to feed his family. And as he looks out, the field is just barren and lifeless. And as he goes, he throws a seed and he sheds a tear. And he throws a seed and he sheds a tear. And he throws a seed and he sheds a tear all day long. And even though it seems hopeless, and even though his heart is breaking, he just keeps going. You don't have to sow in tears when you've had just the right amount of sun and rain. You don't have to sow in tears when your seed is ample and your fields are manageable and your stock is sizable. You sow in tears when the earth is crumbling in dust beneath you and you've seen no signs of life and you don't know what the result is going to be for your future. And yet, what is the result of his heartbreaking work? Twice we're told, he shall reap with shouts of joy. He shall reap with shouts of joy. He shall come home, the psalmist says, bringing his sheaves with him. And so there are two pictures here that we have to keep in mind. There's the instant transformation, and there's the daily frustration. The power of the Negev and the hardship of the sower. How did these faithful pilgrims keep going up to Jerusalem year after year? How did they keep trusting that God had a purpose for them? That they really were wise to do what they did? That they shouldn't just go home and do what they wanted like everyone else? They trusted in a God who had been faithful in the past, who is faithful today, and who has made promises for the future. They trusted that he is the one who had saved them from their sin. They trusted that he is the one who will one day send a redeemer. They trusted that he is the one who is near to those who call upon him. They trusted that he is the one who knows the plans he has to prosper them. They long to see a Negev transformation. But they're prepared to sow in tears until that day comes. And this is what joy is all about. This is the kind of joy we need to cultivate in our lives and in our church. It's a joy that almost makes no sense to the watching world. That we expect great things from God while we toil at small things for God. We expect great things from God while we toil at small things for God. We have to do both. Some of you are perhaps great visionaries, and you love to dream of your life or your church or your nation being flooded with blessing. Lots of people hearing the gospel. Lots of churches getting filled with converts. Lots of churches getting planted. Lots of leaders being raised up. And you're dreaming of the Negev, and that's good. And you should dream of the Negev. But maybe some of you can't bring yourselves to dream of the Negev. You look out at the day of small things, and so you've decided, I'm just going to be faithful with the tiny little bag of seed that God has given to me. And even if I'm weeping for the rest of my life, I'm going to keep on sowing, knowing that the harvest is coming. And that's good. And that's the right attitude as well. But we need both. We need both. We should look forward to the Negev, and we should get on with the tearful sowing. That's what it means to be joyful. As I said earlier, it's not just having a happy, false face all the time. It's finding hope even in sorrow. It's deeply passionate about getting to the flooded Negev, but it's deeply committed to plodding through the barren fields. It's not hard to see which we find ourselves in today in Northern Ireland. We're not being swept away in a raging flood of blessing. We've had many blessings given to our nation over the centuries. But in this moment today, we're being called to trudge along in the fields, bearing our seed for sowing. And maybe that's true in your personal walk with God as well. It's not a time of rich, fertile blessing. It's a time when God is just asking you to keep plodding on. But friends, there is no harvest without heartache. If you want to see sheaves in your hands, be prepared for tears in your eyes. If you want to see sheaves in your hands, be prepared for tears in your eyes. It would have been easy for these pilgrims to give up. It would have been easy for them to say, look at all those wonderful blessings we used to enjoy. Look at how mighty and powerful King David was. We haven't had anyone like him since. Look at how magnificent the temple used to be. Is there any point in building another one? Look at how many people used to join us in serving God and in coming to the temple and in worshiping Him. Look at how many people used to care. Look at how prosperous we used to be. We're never going to get back to that. So why should we take one step closer to Jerusalem? But they didn't look back to yearn. They looked back to learn. And in hope and expectation, they trudged on. Do you take joy in the God of your salvation? Do you trudge on out of hope and expectation that He can restore our fortunes as a church, as a nation, and in your life too? Mothers, as you navigate the difficult terrain of a house full of little toddlers, little children demanding your focus, sapping your energy, can you take joy for tomorrow from the God who has taken you this far? If you're unemployed, can you take joy for tomorrow from the God who has gifted you with skills, who has blessed you with work in the past, who has a perfect plan for you in the future? Church leaders, as you feel the burden of caring for the flock that God has entrusted to you, can you take joy for tomorrow from the God who has said, my grace is sufficient for you? And if you are suffering today under the weight of guilt or illness or despair, can you take joy in the God who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? The God who has sent His Son to die in your place for your sin. And is your prayer for your church, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And even as you wait for the streams to burst, are you willing to sow in tears? Isn't it wonderful to remember that Jesus Christ hasn't called us to do anything He wasn't prepared to do Himself? Isn't it wonderful to have a psalm to sing that is honest about the mix of tears and laughter and heartbreak and hope we can expect in the Christian life? I wonder were the words of this psalm in Jesus' mind as He lamented over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Or when He told the parable of the sower who went out to sow his seed, so much of which fell on unwelcome soil. Or as He commanded His disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest for workers to go out into the field. Or as He carried His cross on His back up to Calvary's hill, trusting that in a few hours He would receive the joy of His Father again in heaven. Jesus Christ has sown His seed in tears, friends, and today He is seeing the sheaves slowly but surely come in, until one day heaven will be brimful of joy at the harvest, as if the Negev had burst its banks 1,000 times over. Look again at the promise, the end of verse 6. He who goes out weeping shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And if you're going out today weeping over friends, family, colleagues, neighborhoods that are lost in sin, if you are praying to the Lord of the harvest, contending with Him for the souls of your family, for the sanctification of your own heart, for the ingathering of the nations, then the promise of this psalm is a promise for you. You shall come home with shouts of joy in heaven, bringing your sheaves with you. Amen.